All right, let's open our Bibles today, if you would please, to Psalm 17. And we're just really going to read verse 1 because this message today is basically an introduction and foundation for that which I want to share with you next week. So the title of the message is A Call to Prayer. So look, if you would, beginning with verse 1 of Psalm 17, David says, Hear the right, O Lord, attend unto my cry, give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips or hypocritical lips. A call to prayer is an easy title and an easy subject in one sense of the word. However, when you consider prayer, I'm talking about real, genuine, and true prayer, neither the subject nor the matter is easy. And there's a vast difference between saying prayers and praying. Normally, when we raised our children, we would ask them as we tucked them in bed, Did you say your prayers? Instead of asking them, Did you pray? And the truth of the matter is, most mature and adult Christians end up saying prayers rather than praying. You know, it's interesting that our Lord pointed out that even the heathen pray. They don't necessarily pray to the one true and the living God. They don't pray in faith, and they don't pray according to His will, but at least they do pray. For our Lord said in Matthew 6 and verse 7, But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their much speaking. I hope you understand that Muslims hear the call to prayer 5 times a day. I could ask you this question, do you pray 5 times a day? At least the heathen pray, even if they use vain repetitions. I am much afraid that we have become really and truly a prayerless people. And I'm afraid that most of us really do not pray, really don't even know how to pray, and we're guilty of just simply saying prayers instead of actually praying. But God has a very unique way of bringing things to pass in our lives, whether it's incidents, whether it's afflictions, whether it's tests or trials, that kind of nudge us and really and truly get us to praying. But it's a sad thing to say that really and truly, but most Christians have to be forced to pray. How often do you pray? Well, how often did they pray in the Bible? David said in Psalm 5 and verse 3, My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. So David said, I'm going to pray, but I'm not only going to pray in the morning, I'm going to look up. That is, I'm going to expect an answer from you. And then in Psalm 55 and verse 17, he said, Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and thou shalt hear my voice. So that was 3 times a day there. In Psalm 86 and verse 3, he said, Be merciful therefore unto me, Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. So clearly in the Bible, David prayed not only in the morning, not only daily, but sometimes 3 times a day. So I could ask this, should we pray 3 times a day? Should we pray 5 times a day? Or how often should we pray? Well, the Scripture tells you in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17 that we are to pray without ceasing. If you look up the Greek word, you will find that the word actually means to pray without ceasing, to pray without intermission, to pray incessantly, and to pray continually. So someone is going to ask, how in the world is that possible? Because I have work to do, I have plans to make, I've got to run here, I've got to run there. How in the world can I pray without ceasing? Prayer does not necessarily mean that you have to stay on your knees 24/7. But I think there's one verse that will help, and I'll explain this a little more next week, Lord willing. But that's Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, where the Apostle Paul said, Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. But note what he said, be careful for nothing, but in everything with prayer and thanksgiving. It was Stonewall Jackson who said that every letter that he wrote and every letter that he sent, he would always pray and ask God's blessing, not only upon the letter, but upon the recipient who would be reading that letter as well. So it was an attitude basically of constant and consistent prayer. So it's true we must work, but we can ask our Lord, our Heavenly Father, to bless our work. We can also ask Him to bless our plans. We can also ask Him to direct our steps, order our paths. In other words, everything that we do can be centered upon Him. So let me put it to you like this. I believe that praying without ceasing means that our mind is constantly and consistently upon God and upon His Word. In other words, our whole life rotates around Him. Everything is centered upon Him because we recognize that He is our all in all. He is our source of everything. He's the supplier of our every need. And without Him, according to our Lord, John 15, verse 5, He said, without me you can do what? Nothing. Is work something? It is. That means you need Him. Is planning something? It is, and therefore you need Him. Is prayer something? And the answer is yes. Therefore you need Him. Obviously, we cannot even pray without Him. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8 that oftentimes when we pray, we know not what to pray for as we ought. But it's the Holy Spirit who prays in us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So prayer is something, and that means that we need Him to enable us to pray. So praying without ceasing is actually living your life in His presence. Praying without ceasing is recognizing that you need Him in every act, in every thought, and in every decision. Without Him we cannot pray. Without Him we cannot even breathe. For He holdeth our soul and life, and our times are in His hand. So praying without ceasing then is basically a continual and constant recognition of our Heavenly Father and a reliance upon Him to supply our every need through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me make a clarification. Although this message is titled The Call to Prayer, this message is not about prayer. This message is about praying. I believe that there is a time coming in the not too distant future that we will be praying. I think we'll be forced to pray. I think the time is actually now that we need to understand this and begin praying as well. I believe you're quite aware of a simple fact, and that is that evil and wicked men are planning everything that they can plan with the purpose of destroying Christianity, destroying our country, destroying lives. In fact, they've already said openly that 5 billion people need to die. That we are useless eaters. And the sad fact is that our own government is complicit in this. So we cannot look to man for help. We cannot look to our government for help. We really cannot look to ourselves for help, for we have no power in and of ourselves. So the only source of help that is left is God Himself. So we must learn to cry as David did 3 times in Psalm 80 when he prayed, "Turn us, O God, and we shall be turned." Also in that same psalm, he said, "Quicken us, O Lord, and we shall call upon thy name." It's interesting to really pray, we must be quickened. Now let me just try to give you a little bit of insight of the motivation for this message. It's been based on a number of things that I've been reading for the last several weeks. So let me just ask you, did you know that Klaus Schwab, George Soros, and the Great Reset are now saying that China must lead in the New World Order. China must lead in the New World Order. Did you also know that Klaus Schwab and the Great Reset are now saying that people must give up their automobiles? Now, most people, when you hear that, would say, well, they're mighty stupid if they think I'm going to give up my automobile. I need this to go back and forth to work. I need this for that reason and for that reason. And no, I'm not giving up my automobiles. Why in the world would they suggest that you must give up your automobile? And the answer is because they have developed what they are calling 15-minute cities. Now, if you doubt what I'm telling you, just go home, get on the internet, and Google 15-minute cities. And so what they're proposing now is this, that cities are going to be built, and they're going to have everything that you need within 15 minutes of where you are living. Your health resources will be within 15 minutes. Your food resources will be in 15 minutes. You don't need a car because you can walk within 15 minutes. So, that means you would be watched, you'd be tracked, you'd be confined, you'd be controlled, because if you leave your area that you have been assigned, you'll either be fined or arrested. Isn't that amazing? Which would be absolutely total control. And here's one. This will really shock a lot of people. And, of course, I think they're in for a rude awakening on this. But let me read it to you. The World Economic Forum is now calling for millions of cats and dogs worldwide to be slaughtered in an effort to reduce the carbon paw print they produce as a result of eating meat. The World Economic Forum, which has ordered mainstream media outlets to begin pushing the narrative, wants to introduce an international policy that would require the majority of pet owners to euthanize their own animals. Wow. They don't understand some things about pet owners, I can assure you, especially when some folks like Alice and I believe that our pets are our children. I'm just simply saying, it's absolutely insane. And you consider the fact that now our food sources are being deliberately destroyed as well. The fake and false and foolish agenda of climate control is now being used to foster the overthrow of farming, because they are now denying the use of nitrogen and nitrogen-based fertilizers, which have been used for years for the production of food. So farms now are being confiscated globally. I want you to listen to this. Here's the headline: Netherlands to confiscate 3,000 farms under the guise of saving the environment. Here's just a couple of paragraphs. One of the biggest sources of rancor in the summertime Dutch farmer protests went beyond the comparatively minor edict that farms may no longer use nitrogen-based fertilizers, so that the government could acquiesce to the United Nations Agenda 2030 Sustainable Development Goals, but was rooted in rumors that the government had planned to forcibly seize farms and shut them down. And while those rumors were often derided as mere conspiracy theory, recent reporting shows that they were just another bona fide fact. Now, when you stop and think, when I was a boy and I was raised on a farm, my father, way back then, farmed 500 and 600 acres at the time. Today, a lot of farmers farm thousands of acres at the time. Do you realize how much food you could actually grow on 500 acres? Do you realize how much food you could actually grow on a quarter of an acre if you really, truly tried to grow food for yourself? when you begin closing down thousands of farms, huge farms, you're going to be destroying a large food source. And that is basically what is happening. There's also a push for transhumanism. Now, I read an article this past week concerning the combining of humans with artificial intelligence. And already tests and trials are being conducted and plans are being made basically for the overthrow of humanity, because you don't need a lot of people when you've got all the robots and artificial intelligence doing exactly what they need to do. In fact, I just read another article where McDonald's now is going to be staffed with all robots. Well, that may or may not come to pass, but that was what the article said. On top of that, you have to understand that plans are being made, legislation called for and passed, to ban all of our weapons, even hunting rifles. In Canada, they are now banning hunting rifles. Do you understand that once your weapons are taken, you are absolutely defenseless? Tyrants always seek to destroy the weapons of their subjects. You cannot enslave an armed population. Let me show you. I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13. And look, if you would, beginning there with verse 19. 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 19. I want to show you how helpless people are without weapons. In 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 19, the Bible says, "Now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel." That is, there was no blacksmith there. There was no one there that could really work with metals. "So now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, 'Lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears.' But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share and his coulter and his axe and his mattock. Yet they had a file for the mattocks and for the coulters and for the forks and for the axes and to sharpen the goads. Now watch this. So it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan, but with Saul and Jonathan, his son, were they found." In other words, Saul and Jonathan were the only two that had any real arms. The entire Hebrew nation had been disarmed by the Philistines. Now, if you are naive enough to believe that your government is going to protect you, I have a bridge I need to sell you, and it's located in the Mojave Desert. And if you really think the government has your best interest in mind, and they're going to protect you, just ask the American Indians. That would be smart. Do you realize, you say, "Well, you don't need weapons because we have the police." Do you realize that the police have no constitutional authority to protect you at all? You remember the shooting at the Marjory Stoneman School in Parkland, Florida? I want to give you a quote. Listen to this. "Following last February's shooting at Marjory Stoneman Douglas High School in Parkland, Florida, some students claim local government officials were at fault for failing to provide protection to students. The students filed suit, naming six defendants, including the Broward School District, the Broward Sheriff's Office, as well as School Deputy Scott Peterson and Campus Monitor Andrew Medina." Now, here's what Darren L. Hutchinson, who is a professor of law at the University of Florida School of Law, here's what he said. Listen carefully. "Neither the Constitution nor state law impose a general duty upon police officers or other governmental officials to protect individuals from harm. even when they know that harm will occur. He goes on. Police can watch someone attack you, refuse to intervene, and not violate the Constitution. Now listen carefully to this next statement. The Supreme Court has repeatedly held that the government has only a duty to protect persons who are in custody. So the only people the police have any right and power to protect are those that they have arrested. So if you're not arrested, they do not necessarily have to protect you. Now, all I'm trying to say is they're trying to take all of our weapons and leave us absolutely defenseless. You must also consider the coming digital dollar, which is known as FedNow. Once you submit to a digital dollar, you've not only given up all your rights to privacy, at the same time, you're going to be totally controlled by a computer. Here's what one author has said. Listen carefully. All the pieces are now coming together to control the global population, and this digital prison is already mostly built. When it is finished, it will be the final lockdown of mankind. An international vaccine passport, digital identity, a social credit system, and a central bank digital currency form a digital control system that will lock down the population in perpetuity. Facial recognition is an essential part of the control structure, as it's the password to your digital identity. By the end of 2022, which is a week away, by the end of 2022, there will be 1 billion data collecting surveillance cameras in the world, all connected to the internet and artificial intelligence. Cameras and audio recording devices and cell phones, automobiles, and smart appliances also collect and share data. All these data are then used to give each person an individual score based upon their behavior, expression, and interaction with the world. Ultimately, your social credit score will dictate what you can and cannot do, what you can and cannot buy, and where you can and cannot go. Artificial intelligence is an absolutely crucial component without which the control system cannot work. The easiest way to push against this system is to starve the artificial intelligence of data by refusing to use technologies that collect and share your personal data. Now that I have your attention, hopefully, let me make a statement. I know and I believe that God is absolutely sovereign, that God is in control. And when someone says everything's going wrong, I would add that everything is going wrong just right. But I do not believe for one instance, that God is going to hand over His creation to a handful of petty bureaucrats who claim to be God in order to destroy everything that He's created. Moreover, I do not believe that God is going to allow His people, His church, to be destroyed. That does not mean that we will not suffer. That does not mean that some of us will not die. But it does mean He is not going to allow His church to be destroyed. I want you to look in your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 105. And let's look there at verses 13 through 15. Look at what the Bible says. Psalm 105, beginning there with verse 13. Look, in fact, let's begin reading with verse 11. Watch. Saying unto thee, will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance, when they were but few men in number, yea, they were very few and strangers in it. So we're talking about Israel. When they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, He suffered no man to do them wrong, Yet he reproved kings for their sake, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. When you think of the fact that the church of Jesus Christ is the body of Christ, that means that he is our head. You can read in the book of Ephesians, the book of Colossians, where Jesus Christ is called specifically the head of the church. When you attack the body, you attack the head. So when Christians are attacked by governments, by individuals, they're not only attacking the body, they are attacking the head. And the head happens to be the only begotten Son of God. And God the Father does not take kindly or lightly that someone attacking His Son. So no, I do not think that the Great Reset, I do not think that the New World Order is going to destroy Christianity. I don't think it's going to destroy the world. But it does mean that it is an evil force that we must face and we must deal with, and we have responsibility to do so. That means we must learn to pray against them. I want to emphasize that. I did not say pray for them. I said pray against them. Now you're going to object and say, Pastor, that's not biblical. The Bible tells us that we're to pray for kings and rulers and for those that are in authority. Yes, it does. But have you ever noticed why God said we're to pray for them? If you haven't, let me show you. Look in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And let's begin reading there with verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. Watch, if you would, what is said. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Paul writes, I exhort therefore, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men. That's all men in general. Then he specifies in verse 2, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now someone says, well, we need to pray for them that they shall be saved. The truth of the matter is, if they were not already saved, they should not be in positions of rulership. Read Deuteronomy 17 when you get back home. All through the Word of God, God said, thou shalt appoint not a stranger, but a brother. But note, if you would, why are we to pray for them? Look in verse 2. For kings and for all that are in authority. Why? That we, that is God's people, may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. We pray for them that they would leave us alone, that we can do what God has commanded us to do. We're not praying for their benefit. We're praying for our benefit. Now, so let me go back and repeat this. We must learn to pray against them. You say, Pastor, I don't think that's a biblical attitude. But it is indeed a biblical attitude. Did you know? Do you realize that God even commanded Jeremiah not to pray for the people? In fact, Jeremiah wanted to pray for them in Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 16. And yet God said, therefore, pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me for them, for I will not hear thee. He said, Jeremiah, don't you pray for them. I'm not going to listen to you. Then when you get to Jeremiah 11 and verse 14, again God says to Jeremiah, therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry unto me in their trouble. God said, I'm not going to listen to you, Jeremiah, praying for them, and I'm not going to listen to them praying for me. I'm just not going to listen to them. Things were so bad, and Jeremiah really wanted to pray for the people. And finally, when you get to Jeremiah 14 in verse 11, God said, all right, Jeremiah, I'm going to let you pray for them. But here's what I want you to pray. Listen carefully. Jeremiah 14, verse 11. Then said the Lord unto me, pray not for this people for their good. If you want to pray for them, you pray that I'll destroy them, because that's exactly what I'm going to do. So Jeremiah made intercession against them. Years ago, I preached four messages on imprecatory praying, imprecatory prayers. Maybe I need to re-preach those messages. Or at least maybe you need to go to sermonaudio.com/Weaver and listen to them again. When we talk about imprecatory prayers, you must understand that an imprecation is a curse. It is a judgment. It is a condemnation. And when you pray those imprecatory prayers in the Bible, you're calling down God's curse, God's judgment, God's condemnation upon the wicked. Now, you might say to me, well, Pastor, I don't think that's biblical either. Well, let me encourage you to go back and listen to another old message that I preached years ago, the biblical doctrine of hatred. And there's a more recent one that I preached a few years back on the doctrine of love and hate. You say it's not biblical for a Christian to hate. Oh, yes, it is. In fact, if you'll go back and listen to the message on the biblical doctrine of hatred, I can remember the three main points. Because I preached, number one, on the sovereign's hatred, and I took you through the Bible and showed you. Number two, the Savior's hatred. And finally, number three, the saint's hatred. And I'll show you a good illustration of that. If you'll look in your Bibles to Psalm 139, and let's begin reading there with verse 19. Psalm 139, verse 19. Look what David said. David said, "Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God." In other words, God's going to destroy the wicked. That's all there is to it. It's just a matter of time. So David says, "Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloody men." In other words, I don't want to be around the wicked, because I know that lightning's going to strike them sooner or later. And here's why. Here's what they do. Look in verse 20. "For they speak against thee wickedly." That is, they speak against God wickedly. Psalm 139, verse 20. "For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain." Thine enemies take thy name in vain. So they speak against God. They curse God. And look what David says in verse 21. "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies." Now, watch if you would. Here are God's enemies. And David says, "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies." Here is a man after God's own heart saying that he hates God's enemies with a perfect hatred. And to show you the holiness and godliness of his heart, he ends that prayer in verses 23 and 24 by saying, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." It's God's enemies that speak against him. It's God's enemies that take his name in vain. It's God's enemies that seek to dethrone him and overthrow him. It's God's enemies that hates his rule and his reign. It's God's enemies that despise his word. It's God's enemies that try to destroy his people. It's God's enemies that try to destroy his ministry. And David expressed a righteous and a holy hatred for all of those who hated God. Let me point something out. We pray for our enemies. We pray against his enemies. Now, his enemies actually become our enemies as well. But when we're commanded to pray for our enemies, it's not that our enemies are necessarily his enemies. Usually our enemies are our enemies from our own making, because our own incivility, our own wickedness, our own depravity, our own hatefulness. So we pray for our enemies, but we pray against his enemies. Let me tell you something. It is impossible to love God unless you hate everything contrary to Him. That's why He said in Amos 5 and verse 15, hate the evil and love the good. You can't love the good unless you hate the evil. You can't love God unless you hate everything that's contrary to Him. So, here's something else. Do not take that old, lame, trite, and wicked position saying, well, here's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to love the sinner but hate the sin. That is an impossible position. It's an impossible position because you cannot separate the sinner from the sin. Have you ever stopped to think that sin is in the sinner? There would not be any sin if there were not any sinners. There is sin because there are sinners. Since you're in the book of Psalms, go back in your Bibles to Psalm 5. Lord willing, next Lord's Day, I'm going to be expounding this psalm. This is why I said that today is basically an introduction and foundation for what I'm going to be sharing with you next week as I expound Psalm 5. But just look at verses 4 and 5. We're not going to look at anything else in this psalm today. But look in verse 4. David says, for thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. It's not just the iniquity that God hates, it's the workers of iniquity. There would not be any iniquity if there were not any workers of iniquity. So you cannot separate the sinner from his sin. You need to let this sink into your heart and in your mind. And here's something else. When you understand this, you also have to understand that in the age that we are living in today, our own governments have become our enemies because they are seeking to destroy us in every area of our lives. They seek nothing but absolute and total enslavement. So will you sit still and be nothing? Will you not really pray? Not say prayers, but really pray. It was one of the founding fathers, Sam Adams, who said this, if you love wealth better than liberty, the tranquility of servitude better than the animating contest of freedom, go home from us in peace. We ask not your counsels or arms. Crouch down and lick the hands which feed you. May your chains set lightly upon you, and may posterity forget that you were our countrymen. He said, go home and couch down and lick the hands that feed you. Now, you may ask this question. What good will a desperate prayer do in a desperate situation? I would imagine it does quite well. It did for Daniel in the lion's den. It did for the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace. It did for Peter as he was sinking beneath the waves. Those were all desperate situations and desperate prayers. That is for sure. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke chapter 18. I told you this was not a message on prayer. This is a message on praying. So I want you to look in Luke chapter 18. Because once again, our Lord is telling us about praying without ceasing. He begins in verse 1 and he says this, and he spake a parable to them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Words were to never give up. We're never to give out. We're never to quit. We're to always pray and not to faint. Then he gives us his illustration, saying there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. So he had no fear of God, wasn't going to do anything right or holy, and no regard for man, didn't care. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him saying, avenge me, mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterwards he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Now I want you to note, Here's a man who could care nothing about justice, nothing about righteousness, nothing about holiness. And this would have kept coming and saying, avenge me of mine adversary, avenge me of mine. Finally, he said, I'm going to do it just to get her off my back. I'm so tired of this. And then our Lord makes the application. Look at it, if you would, in verse 6. Our Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. So here's the point. Our Lord is asking, do you think that God the Father is like this unjust judge? Do you think he's uncaring? Do you think he's not interested in justice and righteousness and holiness and truth? The problem is not with God. Our Lord is saying the problem is with us. We're not crying day and night. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. We're not crying. We're not screaming. We're not praying. We're not seeing how desperate our situation really is. We're not seeing how desperately we need God. We need His power. We need His strength. We need Him to make bare His arm and take care of the situation. We need that. And this is exactly what He's saying. Now, Martin Luther, the reformer, said this. We should pray that our enemies be converted and become our friends. And if not, that their doing and designing be bound to fail and have no success, and that their persons perish rather than the gospel and the kingdom of Christ. So it all boils down to this. Who'd you rather see perish? The kingdom of evil or the kingdom of Christ? Who'd you rather see defeated? The enemy or the Lord Jesus Christ? Who'd you rather see destroyed? The wicked or the godly and the righteous? Who'd you rather win? Those who hate and oppose God or those who love Him and serve Him? It was the Puritan David Dixon who said this. If any of the enemies of God's people belong to God's election, the church's prayer against them giveth way to their conversion and seeketh no more than that the judgment should follow them only until they acknowledge their sin and turn and seek God. You say, well, some of these wicked people may be God's elect, may be God's sheep. That's fine. If you had taken a poll in the first century of the man most likely to bust hell wide open, Saul of Tarsus would have won it hands down. Consenting to the death of Stephen, persecuting the church, hailing men and women, casting them into prison. He himself confessed to persecuting the church. And yet Saul of Tarsus met the Lord Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road and became Paul the Apostle. So I'm just simply saying, here was one of God's sheep, and undoubtedly the church was praying against him. I would have been. And this is what Dixon is saying. If there are some of God's people in those enemies who are persecuting us, our prayers against them will go just far enough to drive them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Now, when you stop and think about the enemies that we're facing, we're not asking God to do what we want done to them. We're asking God to deal with the situation in the way that He pleases. Do you realize that God can do one of three things? Number one, He could convert them. And if He converts them, they're no longer our enemies, they're our friends. Saul of Tarsus became the Apostle Paul and became a friend of Christ and believers. The second thing God could do is He could just simply destroy their power, destroy their money supply, or thirdly, God could just remove them. He could kill them. You say, well, I don't know that God should do that or would do that. Oh, yes, He would. In fact, if you look in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 7, not only will God do it, God is not reticent to do it. If you look in Deuteronomy chapter 7 And let's begin reading there with verse 9. Deuteronomy 7 in verse 9. Look what God says. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love Him, and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. Now look. And repayeth them that hate Him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth Him. He will repay him to his face. What? God's not embarrassed to strike the wicked down. He will pay him, the Bible says, to his face. Now, one thing that I do in praying is I ask God to take away the power of the enemy. Political power. Monetary power. Take it away from those individuals and give it to someone who will use it to advance his kingdom and bring him honor and glory. Where would George Soros be without his billions? Where would Klaus Schwab be? Where would Zuckerberg be? Where would Bill Gates be? If they have no money, they have no influence. They have no power. I'm just simply saying, and God can take that away just as easy as pie. So, I'm talking about praying. So in light of the situation that we're living in, and the dangers that we're facing, how should we pray? Well, I can give you some scriptures. I believe that we should pray the scriptures. There are numerous imprecatory prayers in the Bible. Just for time's sake, let me quote some. You write down the scriptures, if you would, please. For instance, how about this one? You will find this in Psalm 104 and verse 35. Think about this now. Psalm 104, verse 35. David prayed, "Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless thou the Lord, O my soul. Praise ye the Lord." Did you hear what he prayed? "Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth. Let the wicked be no more." You say, "How can I pray such a thing?" Have you ever prayed the Lord's Prayer? "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Do you know what's going to happen when His kingdom comes fully, completely, totally? You need to read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning with verse 7. "And you who are troubled rest with us, when our Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that know not God and obey not the gospel." What? What's he going to do? Destroy them. That's exactly what David is praying. "Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more." He's praying, basically, "Thy kingdom come." The fulfillment, the totality of thy kingdom. And I like this one in Psalm 7, verses 8 and 9. Listen to this one. "The Lord shall judge his people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity that is in me." And then David says this, "Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish thou the just, for the righteous Lord trieth the reins and the heart." Let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish thou the just. By the way, that is a wonderful prayer concerning Jesus Christ. You know what he's called in the New Testament? The Just One. Establish thou the just. Yes, establish the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Establish the Son of God. How about this one? In Psalm 59 in verse 13, where David prayed, "Consume them in thy wrath, consume them that they may not be, and let them know that God ruleth in Jacob unto the ends of the earth." Consume them. Let them know that God is on the throne. Here's another one. Psalm 83, verses 17 and 18. David prayed, "Let them be confounded and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth." let men know that you are God. How about this one in Psalm 55, verse 23? David said, but thou, O Lord, O God, shall bring them down into the pit of destruction. Bloody and deceitful men shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in thee. Bloody and deceitful men shall not live out half their days. And I love this one in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, because Moses prayed this as they took up the ark, as the camps moved. He prayed, rise up, O Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let those that hate thee flee before thee. Another one that is quite similar to that is Psalm 68, verses 1 through 3. And I love that passage, where the Word of God says, let God arise, let His enemies be scattered, let them also that hate Him flee before Him. And then He gives several illustrations. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melted before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad, and let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. Let God arise. Let His enemies be scattered. Let also them that hate Him flee from before Him. There are multitudes of prayers against God's enemies in the Bible. There are multitudes of imprecatory prayers. We must learn to pray these prayers with intensity, with determination. The saints of old prayed these prayers. This message today, I entitled it a call to prayer. Not just to say prayers, but actually to pray. Because we are given in the Word of God where God is interested in justice. Justice, the Bible tells us, is the habitation of His throne. And you look around at all of the injustice that we see, not just in this country, but globally. And God is the one who is able to take care of this. And in order for Him to do so, we must repent. We must seek Him. We must obey Him. We must believe. We must pray. Now, let me make a couple of applications. The first one is this. David prayed for deliverance from his persecutors. He was wickedly and wrongly persecuted. Remember, David was a man after God's own heart. Here's a sample. In Psalm 142 and verse 6, David prayed, attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. He recognized the strength of the enemy, and he prayed against them. In Psalm 28 and verse 1, he said, unto thee will I cry, O Lord my rock. Be not silent unto me, lest if thou be silent unto me, I become like them that go down to the pit. In other words, God, you've got to do something or mine enemies will overwhelm me, is what he's saying. Finally, in Psalm 64 and verse 1, hear my voice, O God, in my prayer. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. So he's asking God to protect him and preserve him. So we must learn to pray these prayers. Here's the second one. We must learn to think generationally. Let me show you what I'm talking about. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 39. Isaiah 39. And get ready. Just turn to Isaiah 39. And here's what I mean that we must learn to think generationally. When we think of all the evil that is facing us, when we think of transhumanism, artificial intelligence, how they're planning our chains, making us live in 15-minute cities, well, like Klaus Schwab said, you'll own nothing and you'll be happy. Really. You know, when we think of all that, I could take this attitude if I wanted to. I could say, oh, this doesn't matter to me. Why? Well, I'm 78 years old. I don't have much longer to live anyhow. I could say, all this is going to come upon people when I'm gone. Probably. Do you realize that's a wicked, wicked, wicked thought? What about my children? What about my grandchildren? What about my great-grandchildren? What about all the other children, all the other people, all the Christian folks? Huh? Hezekiah was sick, and God healed him. The king of Babylon sent ambassadors to Hezekiah, and he showed them everything in his kingdom, all of his treasures. He did not show them Isaiah, who was the greatest treasure, because he's the prophet of God. But I want you to watch what happens. Look in Isaiah 39, beginning there with verse 3. Then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah and said unto him, what said these men, and from whence came they unto thee? And Hezekiah said, they are come from a far country unto me, even from Babylon. Then said he, what have they seen in thine house? And Hezekiah answered, all that is in mine house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them. Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come, that all that is in thine house, and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. He said, moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my days. What did he just say? It won't happen when I am around. What about his sons? What about all the other people in the nation? His attitude was, I'm going to get out of it. It'll happen after I'm gone. No, it's wicked and wrong to think, I can escape it. Let everybody else suffer. We have to understand there's more involved than our lives. It's the lives of a multitude of people. Now, I want you to go back to our text in Psalm 17, because here's the last thing I want to share with you today. I want you to watch this. And I want to end with some questions. Look at this. Psalm 17, verse 1. David prays, hear the right, O Lord. Attend unto my cry. Give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips. Do you really believe that God will hear the right? Do you really believe that God is a God of justice and that God is interested in justice? And do you really believe that God hears the prayers that go out of unfeigned lips? Do you really believe that God hears real, genuine, true, sincere prayers that are for His honor and glory and for the good of His people? If you really believe those things, you better start praying instead of saying prayers. Because we are facing an enemy that is seeking the destruction of the church and the destruction of a nation and the destruction of a world. And we need the hand and the power of God to deal with the situation. We must learn to pray. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we bow before Thee. Help us, Lord, to pray. Not just say prayers, but to pray. Praying out of desperation, as Peter when he said, "Help, Lord." Praying, Lord, recognizing that Thou and Thou alone are the God of justice and mercy and right and truth. Give us grace, Lord, that we may cry unto Thee and look up expecting the answer from the God of grace and mercy. Teach us Thy word. Give us, Lord, Your mercy. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask and pray. Amen.